You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Well, good morning. Hopefully last night you got a text, or sometime this week you got a little note of saying, hey, we're entering into a new series. It's going to be a little different than normal. And so this is a warning for PG-13. And so if you have, obviously you can see up there what it's going to be about. And so if that makes you uncomfortable to have that conversation with a student or a grandchild or whatever, you are more than welcome to go check out how awesome Crosspoint Kids is today, because you probably might want to talk about Abraham and Moses instead of this, right? And so anyway, so hopefully everybody's made that decision, yes or no. So here we go. We are living in a hyper-sexualized culture, right? And sex and sexuality has become a major idol. And I'll be honest with you, it's something that's become, we just recognize a little bit more. It's something that through all history has been an issue and a concern outside of God's confines of what sex and sexuality should be. I mean, God's not surprised by sex. God created sex. It's a beautiful thing, and he has a plan. He had a plan. He has a plan and a purpose for it, and it's beautiful in the ways that he wants us to express it and to experience it. And so we currently live, because of technology, it's become more and more front in our face, okay? But throughout history, mankind has struggled with this. That's why the world's oldest profession is what it is, okay? And so so it's become a major idol because it's just kind of thrown in our face. And our sexual behavior currently, especially in the Western world, United States and Europe and such, arises out of a culture of confusion about what God's purpose and plan is for human sexuality. And so even those words, sex and sexuality, conjure up certain images that show our confusion. We've lost the differentiation between social sexuality and genital sexuality. And so over the next few weeks, we're gonna talk about that. I'll define that here in just a second. But over the next few weeks, we're going to consider God's design and plan for relationships, for marriage, and for sex. And one of the things in a Judeo-Christian sexual ethic is different than the rest of the world. All right, and so that's part of it. And as you know, it's front and center. We're in the middle of one of those things where we elect new people and all that kind of stuff. So some of this kind of thing rises to the top. And so it's a topic of discussion. We've seen it in the Olympics, some different discussions as well. And so hopefully over the next few weeks, if you have some confusion, it'll help you with that. One of the things is that I don't want you to unnecessarily experience any guilt and shame because of this message. I want you to find freedom and reconciliation and redemption, no matter where your story is. I know there's people in here that have hurt, that have been harmed, that have some different stuff going on, and God says the only unpardonable sin is to say no to Jesus. And so all other sin is sin before God, and God wants to redeem and reconcile everyone outside of that. And even that, he's continually calling people unto himself so that you can have freedom in all areas of your life. So again, God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve consummated the relationship, enjoyed it, and had children. All right? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today as well. But social sexuality is this, is that that's where we find affection, approval, and acceptance without the need for genital sexuality. In other words, this is where deep friendships and intimate friendships happen between man and man, woman and woman, and also gender. And so that'll be part of our discussion as well today. When proper, healthily social sexuality is misconstrued, whenever that gets out of whack, people can become desperate and falsely assume that they need genital sex to meet their social needs. And we see this. And so that's why we see what we see, and people slide into each other's DMs and all this different stuff. I have talked to adults that are trying to figure out how dating and all this stuff goes, and they've told me some of the things that go on in all the different apps and stuff, and I'm like, praise the Lord. I'm not having to go through that. And so the prayer of if half the United States is single, that means half the United States is seeking that. And so there's this distortion. Technology has disrupted our social lives. And immediately when I say that, you're thinking about your mobile phone. And yeah, that's true, but also think about it. Let's go back a little bit. Even the Industrial Revolution moved us from communities where we lived together. We were farming, we were doing this. And so extended families lived together and we had houses and all that different kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden we had to move to the city to work. And so families were changed. And so that began to distort. And so you moved from Industrial Revolution to then World War I and World War II, and things like moved around there. And then all of a sudden people began to move into the suburbs and moved away from different things. And then the next thing you know, we're bowling alone. We're not in Kiwanis clubs or Lions clubs because we're busy with work and all that stuff. And that happened about the time of the computer age and the information age. And so we're working longer hours and spending less time at home because our worth and identity came from our work. And so we were busy with people at work, but we weren't establishing appropriate, healthy relationships with our family and extended family and building in good friendships. And so now we move from the computer age to the mobile age, and we're more connected than ever before, but we're lonelier than ever before because we have this in front of us and we think that we're connecting, but we're not connecting because we're not having coffee, we're not having game nights, we're not having dinner nights because we've moved into our houses and we close the garage and close ourselves off from social interaction. And so it should be not surprising to us that as we've moved together in crowded places and become busier, we've actually moved ourselves away from real friendships. So even in your notes, you'll see this word yada, which means to know. And this is a beautiful word. It says that God wants to yada us. Y'all say yada? Yada. Have you ever heard it? Yada, yada, yada. All right. Yada means to know, and it's a word of intimacy. In other words, when you say yes to Jesus, God and you enter into a covenant relationship and you know one another. This yada is an experiential knowing of one another. And it's also a word that happens to also fit into the marriage covenant relationship, that as a husband and wife experience intimacy together, we begin to know one another on a deeper level. It's not just sexual. It's everything that that means for us to have an intimacy and understanding of one another, that we should have appropriate, healthy, intimate relationships, and to know that yada can also mean a friendship, and that many of us are longing to have deep friendships with people, that someone knows us, yadas us, and there's no expectations, there's no judgment other than to get to know each other and to still be loved by the other person. And that's the relationship we should have with God the Father. He knows us and he loves us and expects nothing of us than to continue to come back to coffee the next day and to get to know him a little bit better. So how and why did God design relationships, marriage, and sex? Let's dig into Genesis 1 and 2 here in just a second. And it says in Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us. Now that's interesting because when we think of God, we think of God, the Father. But here, God is teaching us a little theology in the very beginning. God said, let us. So when we say God, he's saying, yes, yes, yes. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together, we're in perfect harmony and perfect relationship at creation. And saying, let us, then together in partnership, let us make human beings, what? In our image. So there, in the very beginning, the three of parts of the God came together in perfect harmony and said, let us make man in our image. In other words, we should be relational beings, that we have a capacity to relate to one another and to have fellowship to one another. They will reign, so now we also have a purpose, and we rule and have dominion. They will reign over fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. The image of God, he created them. What is this? Male and what? Female. God made man to be a social being and made us for fellowship because being alone and in solitude was a problem. So when God created man, he created male and female. That means male and female both show the fullness of who God is. Not just man, but also woman together. That gives us a completed look. Man will not live fully until he loves, having the ability to give himself away to another person. And that man should be giving himself away to another person, which is the woman, so that when he looks in the mirror, he sees someone that he can relate to but is opposite of him. Woman is presented to man as his equal. And it's not 50-50, it's 100%, 100%. And we'll talk more about that in a second. So both man and woman share in the nature of God. We share in his intelligence, we share in spiritual understanding, we share in creativity, we share in wisdom, we share in love, we share in compassion, we share in holiness, we share in justice, all of those different things that we have as men and women. And there are some things that are generally men kind of fit into some of these categories and women over here in the two. But together, we give a complete picture, a more complete picture of who God is and how he thinks and how he acts and how he lives and how he loves and why he makes the decisions that he makes. The hard part for us men, we don't understand women very well. Amen? All the wives are like, yes. Women, sometimes we're pretty easy to understand, but even men can be confusing. And so on this side of heaven, we won't fully understand each other, just to know that, hey, listen, this is, God is even my husband, even my wife, even though there's things that I don't understand, they are created in the image of God. That word image is the Hebrew word tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M, and it's this idea of a royal image, And so in the old days, whenever there were kings, obviously human kings could not be in every part of their kingdom. So wherever they had rule, wherever they had dominion, they couldn't physically be in all four corners of their kingdom. So what did they do in the old days? They would make statues of themselves. And they would place those statues in every city, every town, every village, along the road, the major roads. You would see statues along the way. Why? Because it reminded the people of whose kingdom they were in. That you would see the king's image and remember, hey, I'm paying taxes as that guy, but also he's responsible for my care and my safety. And so the royal image was placed everywhere throughout the kingdom to represent himself, to remind his people of his authority, his rule, and his dominion. And so here God is telling us that we are created in his image and that we are his representative to all the corners of the world, and that wherever we are as humans, we represent the glory of God throughout his kingdom. You are a royal image bearer of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's why wherever you go in Christ, it's a place of worship, because you are bringing Christ to the world. So Genesis chapter 1 kind of gives us a real good introduction into sexuality and into relationships and humanity. Genesis chapter 2 digs a little bit deeper. In verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" This is the only time in the creation narrative that "not good" are together. All throughout the creation narrative, it said, "And God made, and it's good. And God made, and it is good. And God made, and it is good." And so here, as God is creating amidst this, there's a little pause, and it says, God's looking out at all of creation, and he sees Adam, and he's like, it's not good for Adam to be alone. So what's he going to do? He says, I'm going to make a helper who is just right for him. This word helper is Ezer, and it's this idea of being alone is to have a helper, not a completer, but a helper, and it's someone that's the opposite. So that whenever Adam looks out over all creation, he's going to look out in the mirror and he's going to go, listen, I'm not going to relate to that cow. I don't have spots. I'm not going to relate to the lion. And then all of a sudden, at some point, God's going to create the woman and see the woman in the mirror and look back and say, hey, that is someone I can relate to, that I can have a relationship with. And so this idea of Hazir means provide support for what is lacking. So God looks at Adam and says, hey, he needs a helper to provide support. He needs someone to stand back to back with him. It also is most used for help that comes from God. So God says, hey, listen, you need a helper. And so again, this is not a completer, but the two, husband and wife, come together 100%. They don't complete one another, help each other, but they are made complete when God is a part of the equation. One plus one plus one equals complete. And so God says, listen, I need to make a helper because it's not good for man to be alone. And also this helper will be just right for him. The word is konegdo. And konegdo is this idea as in front of him and equal and opposite of him. So that as he looks in the mirror, that he sees someone that looks similar to him and says, hey, listen, I can relate. We can have coffee. We can talk. We can actually talk. And there can be a level of intimacy with this person that there can't be with the rest of creation. God's giving distinctiveness to man and woman relationships apart from all other parts of creation. Verse 19, so the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. So if you don't like the name of all the animals, blame Adam. It's his fault. I mean, you can imagine, here comes an octopus, like what kind of name do we come up with this? And then the platypus finally, maybe is the last thing that came along, and he's like, puss, I don't know. Like, how does the name come up with that? And so he's naming all these different things. And again, like he's looking for someone that he can have an intimate relationship with, and no one is matching up. So he gave the names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. No one to stand opposite of him and to do what God's plan for him was, to bring order and rule and dominion over creation. So the Lord God calls the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. Now, God made Adam from the ground, but then he made the woman from the man's rib. And so this shows that God is equally invested in the woman as much as he is in the man, that he put as much work into, and he didn't start anew. He started from man, and so they are equal, and they are together. And so 1 Peter 3:7 kind of shows us this idea of what it means for us to be equal, what it means for a man for a woman to come out of the man in this kind of joined at the hip idea. In 1 Peter 3:7, it says, your husbands must give honor to your wives. Now, this word honor is tame, and tame is used several times, and Peter uses it three times in 1 Peter. The first time that he uses it, he says, hey, listen, you're to give honor to Jesus. So obviously we understand what that means, is that he's to be placed a priority. He's there. We kind of honor him. He also says, hey, you should give honor to your leaders, to your emperor. So you raise up your emperor, not to worship, a little bit different than Jesus, but you're to give honor to him because of the position. You're to respect them. And then also he says it in relationship with husbands and wives, that husbands, you should honor your wife. You should put her in her place of honor. And again, you're not worshiping, but you have a respect for her and the gift that God has given you because of her. And so imagine this, husbands, if your wife came home one day, and as she came in the door, you were like, hi, honey. And you just begin to go, ah. And you put like all the lights, you're like, Alexa, all lights on wife. And everything goes there, and she'd be like, what is going on? And you're like, hey, I'm just here, I'm honoring you. What would it look like for us to be able to do that? And this is the idea, is for us to say, hey, listen, we need to honor our wives. And he tells us how to honor our wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. Now, this understanding is a deep knowledge that comes from intimacy, that comes from time, that comes from trust. And ladies, again, it's hard for us sometimes to understand one another because you have 22,000 plus words that you get to use in a day. Guys have about 7,000. So guys, when they're done at the end of the day, they come home and the wife wants to understand us. And she says, hey, honey, how was your day? And your normal answer is good. And so my son comes home from whatever, and mom says, hey, son, how was your day? And he says, good. And she looks at me and says, hey, can you explain what that means to me? And I'm like, yeah, it means it's good. That's as deep. That's all we need. It's good, right? There's no deeper understanding. But wives, you want something more than that. You want an investment, a relational investment. And so here what Peter is telling us is that it takes time, it takes understanding, it takes patience with one another to understand, because in understanding, then we get to know their motive, we get to know their desires, we get to know their wants, and we try to meet those things. So to honor our spouse is to try to outserve them. that we know that they like such and such, and so we go out of our way. We inconvenience ourselves to serve our spouse, to understand and to honor. It continues on and it says, your spouse, your wife may be weaker. And we understand this to mean, understand, weaker is physical, that there's how God designed it. In general, men have a power, physical power, that women don't, okay? And so, no surprise there. And he says, even though she may be physically weaker, she is your what? Equal partner. That you are 100%, both of you are created in the image of God, and you are 100% together in a partnership. That she's not weaker in mind, she's not weaker in any other thing. It's just a moment in that physical stuff. So that's another part of the reason that we should honor and understand in those ways. A knowledge that comes from our time together. And then it says, at last. This is the first love poem in all of history. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone for my bone and flesh for my flesh. And she will be called woman because she was taken from man. Not only is it the first love poem, but it's a covenant response. Bone and flesh is that there's a covenant response in the midst of that. This is the beginnings of what we understand as marriage and what that looks like. That word woman in the Hebrew is yisah, and the man's is yis. And so even the very root of the two together, they find their root meaning and their root purpose, even in their name, is woman and man, that they are partnership, they're equal, that whenever they're placed before God, both are created in the image of God. We're equal partners together. At last, I looked at all the other parts of creation and I named them, but now, God, you've brought this woman that's come from my rib. At last, there's someone that I can relate to, I can emote to, that I can do life with. The woman is presented as man's equal partner and counterpart. Here's the other part that I want you to get is women's value. The woman is valued and found worthy even before it's determined that she's going to be a child bearer. That she's brought before Adam and she finds her worth and value just because she's a woman and she's created the image of God. That man and woman are equal in that place together. Nothing is even said of her being a childbearer yet. The sexes are complementary, they're partners, and they're mirror opposites. This explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is marriage covenant language. This idea of leave is language of exclusivity. That the husband and the wife, as they get married together, they are leaving their families of origin and they're becoming an exclusive couple. They are setting up an exclusive relationship. And yes, they're going to keep their relationship with their family, but they're starting a new home, a new phase of life together. And so it's creating exclusivity. They're also going to do join. Some of your old King James would say cleave, leave and cleave. And this is an exclusive relationship that's meant to be permanent. We're entering into a covenant relationship. It's meant to be permanent for all time. And then we're also to unite into one, become one flesh. It's more than just one flesh, though, not just the physical part. It's also spiritual, intellectual, and emotional. It's this idea of the mingling of the souls. That when a man and a woman enter into a covenant relationship physically, there's the mystery of the mingling of the souls, and the two become one. And when souls mingle, it's on a whole nother level than just physical. And so if you think about this way, God established a covenant with Abraham. And when God established that covenant with Abraham, what did he do? He said, you need to be circumcised. And so there's a circumcision that happens there. And then also, whenever God made a covenant with Abraham, the other part of that covenant was he had him take an animal, and he split that animal in half, and he placed it on a hill, and Abraham walked between the animal as the blood was flowing down the hill. And so that is an image for us of the intimacy whenever a husband and wife consummate their relationship for the first time, that it is actually an act of worship. It's an act of covenant where the two become one and there's a mingling of the souls that happens. And that whenever a man and a woman come together, that we are covenanting together and saying, God, you are part of this relationship. One, I have a covenant with you, but now I also have a covenant with my wife. We've proclaimed before the world, but also in private, we've covenanted together. And there's a mingling of souls. And that's why there cannot be casual sex without repercussions. Because when two unite in flesh, you're making a covenant together with each other, but before God. And so that moment whenever you two, when two of us consummate, you're entering into a place of worship. And so whenever you say that this casual is just, we're going to go this, this, and this, is that you're pulling apart the very soul. And you've made a covenant with God and you made a covenant with that person. And so God's saying, listen, the plan and purpose for the beauty of what's to take place between a man and a woman in the covenant relationship is that it is a powerful moment of trust and of intimacy and of vulnerability, and that we're together, we're covenanting before man, we're covenanting before God, we're covenanting with each other, that we're going to have an exclusive, permanent relationship together, and that every time that we worship together, that our souls mingle even more together. And that's why we're helpers, not completers. God completes that, and so we can know each other and love each other, even though we see in our nakedness that none of us are perfect. But over time, we continue to grow and to love each other because of the covenant bond that we have. So now the man and his wife are both naked. This means that you can be at complete ease with one another. Listen, my kids are about to leave the house. We're getting to that phase of life, and I'm excited about it. They're going to go off the payroll soon. And one of the things I've told my kids, they think I'm joking, but I'm not. I've told my kids, listen, once you've left the house, you better text before you come home. Because my house is my kingdom, and you don't want to come home without texting me, because I am going to be at complete ease with myself, and you don't want to walk in. And so this idea of, listen, you have the ability to just be yourself with one another, and a husband and wife where there's trust and vulnerability, and you've experienced life together, and you've coveted, and there's a mingling of the souls, there's a complete ease with one another. It's more than physical. It's because there's a sign of purity and integrity and nakedness that you're completely vulnerable. Even God says, listen, that we should be able to stand completely naked before him, because he can see, he knows our stuff anyway. And so that we're before him and be without shame before him, that we don't have guilt and shame because of our acceptance of what Jesus did on the cross, and that the same idea carries over into a marriage relationship, is that we can be at ease with our spouse and because we're vulnerable for them, because they know us better than anyone else, and they still love us. That we can be naked before each other without shame. That there's an intellectual and emotional response to guilt. And within a husband and wife time, there's intimacy. We're sharing all things in life, and that allows us to be at complete ease with one another. And we can share everything because there's an intimacy, not just physically, but that intimacy of the physical, the emotional, the spiritual, the intellectual, all those things make the physical even more beautiful. Because there's not shame, there's not guilt, there's not remorse. And so God had a plan and has a plan for us, what sex and sexuality, what marriage should be like. And in our culture, it has been distorted because we've confused social sexuality with genital sexuality, and we've distorted what marriage and relationships should be like. Even that word shame, the word is aramim, and the root of that word is aram, which is crafty. So the reason that there's shame is because the crafty one, the serpent, introduced shame into creation. He talked to the woman at creation and tricked her and brought, through his craftiness, brought shame, that the order of creation got thrown out of order. And so here we are today still struggling because the crafty one deceived and has brought shame to us. And so we still live with shame. Some of you, as Christians, we have more of a Puritan idea of what sexuality is than a biblical idea. God was not surprised that Adam and Eve had sex and had children. As a matter of fact, he created it, and he created it to be beautiful. He created it to be pleasurable, and he wants us. It's a gift to us. And so within the confines of a marriage relationship, a covenant relationship, it is a beautiful thing that we can be naked with one another and be without shame, because that's how God created it. And that is when it's most pleasurable, because we don't have to worry about any other rippling effects other than, is my wife happy? Am I happy? Not just the sex, but just the fact that we're intimate together. But somewhere along the way, we've allowed the craftiness of Satan to distort it, and it's brought shame to something that should be pleasurable for us. Sexuality is an instrument that uses an instrument to define our relationships with God and our family and our community. But listen, marriage is a covenant relationship. And whenever our sexuality gets distorted, it impacts us, it impacts our home, and it impacts our community. And we see that as it's placed out, even in the New Testament, Jesus lays out for us. He says, listen, the illustration that he has for us is that he is the bride and the church is the groom, and or bridegroom, and we are the church. And Ephesians 5 spells it out this way. And further, submit to one another. This is this idea of outserve one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit. Seek out ways to outserve your husbands as you do the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. And sometimes we get tripped up in this. And so there's been those that say, hey, listen, wives, you sit down, you shut up, you shouldn't be heard, you shouldn't express. Men are in charge. Anybody heard that? This is not what this means. What this means is, wives, you want to serve your husbands. Why? Because he's the lead servant. He's the lead sacrificer. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He gave up his life for her. Wives will serve their husbands because their husbands are out serving them to the point of willing to die for them. Men, we have abdicated our responsibility in loving and serving our wives and in loving and serving our children. That's why some of our children are struggling, because they're pursuing genital sexuality, because fathers, we have abdicated that there's social sexuality where our children can receive acceptance and affection and love, because we care for them and they know that their children, the children know that they're loved by their father. And so if they know that, they don't have to run to somebody else to get false stuff. They're seeking trinkets because we don't show them the real thing. And so, men, we've abdicated this. And it's impacted our culture. It's impacted our homes. It's impacted our churches. And so, husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. It may cost us, men, but he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's blood. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, to bring honor to her without a spot or a wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without thought. That as she walks into the room, they see a Proverbs 31 woman, a woman of virtue and a woman of honor. Because men, our lips utter words of honor and respect for our women. And we say, that is the woman who serves me. And she's like, man, I love serving my husband because I know that he will lay down his life for me. Church, may we regain the true biblical standard of sex and sexuality. May we make some of the hard decisions that we need to make as husbands, some of the hard decisions that we need to make as wives, some of the hard decisions that we need to make as mothers and fathers and as grandmothers and grandfathers and as aunts and uncles, and to create the biblical standard, to put the biblical standard before our children and our grandchildren and say, listen, God designed sex and it is good. It is incredible. It is beautiful. It is the best it could possibly be, but God put parameters around it so that we do not have to experience shame, pain, and regret, that we can be naked before him and naked before each other without shame. and not continue to listen to the crafty one who has said, keep taking a bite of the apple. This time it'll be different. This time it'll be different. May we regather it as his church, as his bride. Let's pray together. Father, you are a God of grace and mercy and kindness, and it's in your kindness, Lord, that you lead us to repentance. Father, I know that every single one of us in this room have made mistakes, have missed the target of perfection, and have sinned. Some of us, our sins have been sexual in nature, and because of that, there are hang-ups and hurts and pains. Some of those things are choices that we've made. Some of those that are choices that have been made to us. And so, Father, we just proclaim this morning, we want to receive from you grace and mercy in this area of our lives. That, Father, that we want to live under your protection. That, Father, as followers of Jesus, we want to offer grace and mercy as much as we've received it, even more so than we've received it. Father, none of us are perfect. And so, Father, I pray that everyone in this room, that we are drawn to look in the mirror this morning and to see that, one, that you look at us and you say, man, I don't make junk. I don't make mistakes. You are created in my image, and you are an image bearer of the King of Kings. You're a one-of-a-kind masterpiece. And maybe you haven't felt that way in a long time. Maybe today, may you hear that truth and know that truth and rest in that truth, that you are a one-of-a-kind masterpiece. You're not a cheap trinket. Father, I pray that in this room that we would, those in the sound of my voice, that we would regain the biblical understanding of sexuality, relationships, and intimacy, that we can be yadded by you to know you intimately, that you wanted us to know you intimately as well. And in that same way, that there is someone in our life that we can yada as well, that we can have friendships in that way, but also a spouse. Father, I pray that this morning, if nothing else, that we begin to find freedom as we pursue what true biblical sexuality is. May we bring all of that stuff before your cross. It's equal footing at the cross. May we lay that stuff down before you and say, God, here's my hurts, my hang-ups, here's my stuff. You say you'll take it. We can cast our burdens upon you, the weight of our stuff upon you, and you will take it. Today, may we do that. Put it all in a box and just set it at the foot of the cross and walk away from it. The crafty one tells you you have to hold on to it. The truth is, it's not yours to hold on to. You've been deceived, but now you don't have to be deceived anymore. You've been tricked. You don't have to live in that trick. You're living in pain and shame. You don't have to live in that anymore. Put it in a box and set it here before Christ and say, Jesus, it's yours. I'm done with it. I want peace. I don't want any more guilt. I don't want any more shame. I want to live in your promise of what it can be. My soul is literally tired of the craftiness and thinking that it's going to be different than it's been before. Father, I want to live in the promise that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. It is not good for man to be alone. God, I want to know you well, and I want others to know me well and to love me for who I am, to be naked and at ease. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.